Like, I've got stories that come up a lot. I've got the great snow hike of 2008, the great ice hike of 2009, and the bear sighting of 2010. I tell those stories often. I ask my wife for example stories that I tell too often. I'm like, do I have any stories that you just humor me and smile when I tell them again, but you know that I've already said it too many times? And she said, well, there is the one. And I'm like, what? She goes, it's the magic poop story. And it's from when Ella was a baby. My daughter was a baby. She was still in diapers. And she told me not to tell that story because no one wants to hear about poop. But it's a good story. So if you want to hear about the magic poop story, ask me later. But do you all have any stories that you maybe tell too often? Or you know, like halfway through telling the story, someone's just smiling and nodding. But you know, you realize now that you started the story, you have to finish it, but they've already heard this like 10 times from you. Like, does that ever happen? There are lots of stories that we like to tell again and again and again. And today is one of those stories that I'm going to tell that's supposed to be one of the ones we're supposed to tell again and again and again and again. It is the best story ever. So you can probably have a decent guess about where the story will be. We are still in our sermon series on the prayers of Jesus, but we are on the last sermon covering the prayers of Jesus. We've covered every single prayer, so if you've been with us every Sunday, you will have, by the end of this sermon, heard me talk about, and you'll have read, at least on the screens, every prayer that Jesus prayed for us that's recorded within the Gospels, at least. We know he prayed a lot more often than this. We know he prayed a whole lot more prayers silently, it seems. But we have just so many recorded prayers, and we're going to cover all of the rest of them today. There are three left that we have not covered yet. There are seven sayings that Jesus has on the cross. You can't get all seven of them in any one gospel. You have to kind of systematize and harmonize the gospel accounts to get all seven total. But three of those seven statements that Jesus said while on the cross, three of those are prayers. And so we're going to cover those three prayers of Jesus on the cross today. The three prayers are, they're on the screen, or should be on the screen, they are in your bulletins, but from Luke chapter 23, it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Luke chapter 23 again, but chronologically a little bit later, verse 46, that says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And because we have to kind of systematize the different Gospels, I'll be flipping back and forth between some Gospels. Also, you'll notice that things get repeated. So like when we read Mark, some of what Mark says you will have already have read in Luke, and when we read Luke, some of what he says will have already be said in what I've read out of Mark. And so that's just because they give different perspectives. Mark kind of summarizes a little bit faster, but still, just continue following along and don't get confused if you feel like you've already heard a phrase already. The chronology of all seven phrases that Jesus says on the cross are a little bit tricky to figure out which one came first. Not which one came first, but really the problem is which one came last. That's the tricky part of the chronology of all seven. But the three prayers Jesus prays, those are easy to figure out the chronology of. So we're going to follow the chronology, just which one came first, second, and third of the three prayers that Jesus prayed while on the cross. So we're in the crucifixion. He's on the cross. Let me just summarize some details just so we're on the same page of what's going on the cross. Most people know these details. If you only go to church one Sunday a year, it's usually on Easter, and so you've probably heard about what happens with Jesus going on the cross before. But just in case, we know that Jesus was hated by the religious leaders of his day and age. He was arrested, he was brought to court, and then he was beaten. At the threat of a riot, it was decided then that Jesus would be put on a cross to die. His hands and feet get nailed to the planks of wood, and his body's hoisted into the air. It was a fairly normal death penalty process back then. That was how they executed criminals back then, but it was extremely painful. It was extremely humiliating. It was the way you executed enemies of the state, and it would take hours to die as well. While you hung on there, you'd be near suffocation the entire time. The only way to take a breath would be to lift yourself up by the arms, which are nailed to the planks of wood, and suck in air, and then lower yourself back down. And so not a great experience. And yet, through what happens, Jesus pays for our sins. The first prayer when he's on the cross, Most likely the very first thing Jesus said out loud when he's on the cross is traditionally called the prayer of forgiveness. All seven statements on the cross have traditional names, and this first one is the prayer of forgiveness. And that's found in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32. I'm going to read through from verse 32 to 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Now in Mark's gospel, which we just read out of Luke, but Mark's gospel tells us this began at the third hour. The way the hours were divided back then is 12 hours of daylight roughly. So the third hour is 3 hours in. The sixth hour is always at noon. And the 12th hour is, you know, when the sun has set. And so the third hour is approximately 9 a.m., and that's when Jesus is brought to the cross. So early in the morning, he's led to this place called the Skull. What are other names for the Skull? Does anybody know? Golgotha is the Aramaic. Anybody know the Latin? Calvary. Yeah. I think it's funny, the one that you get in the hymns is Calvary, even though that's in Latin, which is not one of the languages of the Bible. But so Golgotha, the skull, Calvary, those are all referring to the same place if you've heard one of those three different words before. He's placed on the cross, the soldiers overseeing the process of it all. They gamble on his clothes, which as far as we know are the only possessions Jesus had to his name. And they're gambling on those while Jesus is hanging on the cross. Some watch, some mock, some say, "Let him get himself down. If he's supposed to be the special guy that God highly favors, let him get himself down." That's being said while he's hung there. They offer him sour wine to drink. It's also called vinegar wine. They offer that to him. And they put the sign above his head, which the sign is actually true, right? But the sign was put there to mock him and belittle him and just to poke fun. And during all of this, what is the first thing that Jesus says out loud? Forgive them. That's pretty potent, right? Like, that's powerful. That's the first thing Jesus says. Now, I've had a pretty good life. I have never been beaten. I've never been, you know, like, mocked severely. I've been, you know, like, picked on, like everybody has been. But never mocked, never, you know, like, jeered at, never spat upon, never whipped, never hung on a cross, never had a sign above me that's meant to just poke fun at who I've said about or what I've said about myself. That's never happened. And yet, I think I can safely put myself in the shoes to the extent that I could say it would be hard for me to say forgive them, right? Like, how about you? Would that be the first thing that comes to your mind when you're, you know, in this sort of a situation? Probably not. It probably wouldn't be. I would hope that Christ's Spirit in me could help me to say forgive them. But knowing myself, that would be a hard place to get to. I'd have to work hard against that temptation. And yet, that is what Jesus Christ does. The lowest position any human could ever be placed in, and he asks for the forgiveness of those putting him in that place. Chronologically, the next prayer, then, is in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. It's the context around it. So starting in verse 33 of Mark 15, it says, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.'" You can hear how they get Elijah out of Eloi. "Behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now those same comments and that same prayer are included in Matthew chapter 27. But it says, when the sixth hour had come, do you remember what time he started out on the cross? Third hour. And so now the sixth hour, it's noon. So he's been on the cross at this point for three hours. But at the sixth hour, though, what happens to the sky? From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, it's dark, right? Usually it's the brightest during the daytime at noon, right? But instead at noon, the sky darkens. And when you see this in movies, how do movies portray how the darkness comes? What? I've seen the eclipse is good. I've not seen that one in a movie, though. Was it? Was it one of the popular movies? Storm clouds is how I think it's usually depicted. The eclipse would be a little bit more accurate, I think, because there's no storms anywhere in the Bible, right? Like, not in the Bible total. In the Bible passage right here that we're talking about. There's no storms there. I think it's probably closer to other types of darkness that are described in the Bible. One time darkness comes up in the Bible is in Amos chapter 8. This one actually isn't as much a description of darkness as it just mentions it and seems to be prophesying about this. And keep in mind, Amos was written about 750 years before Jesus' day. But it says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth in every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." But I think a better description, I mean, that's a cool prophecy, that's why I wanted to read it, but a description that I think might be similar to the description you have of what's going on at Golgotha. I'm not sure 100%, but this is my hunch. It's probably closer to what we find in Exodus chapter 10. Do you remember what's going on in Exodus chapter 10? You don't have to know the exact chapter, but what's going on in Exodus just total? The Exodus, right? Yeah. Now, hopefully that's an easy question, right? Like, you've either seen the Ten Commandments or you've seen the Prince of Egypt. There's very few people in the middle that haven't seen either, right? And the middle's not the right word. But you've seen one of those. And so there's these plagues that happen so that God is saying, let my people go. Pharaoh's saying no. One of the plagues is what? Darkness. Darkness is one of the plagues. And here's the description of darkness. In chapter 10 of Exodus, verse 21 through 23, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived." A darkness that could be felt. One reason, one clue that I think this is a similar kind of darkness is that, one, it's God supernaturally making it dark, is what's going on here. And two, this darkness in Exodus symbolizes God's judgment on the people of Egypt. He's saying, I'm real, stop ignoring me. And it's judgment is kind of what's going on at the cross as well. A darkness that can be felt. I don't think there were lightning flashes to mark your path. And keep in mind, there were no smartphones back then. And so when the lights went out, the lights actually went out. Like, there were no flashlights. So it was darkness. Dark enough that you don't want to get up out of your chair for 3 hours. Going back to our verses from Mark, when the ninth hour is reached, so 3 hours of darkness, six to the ninth hour. Now he's been on the cross for 6 hours, and when the ninth hour is reached, he yells out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Traditionally, the traditional name for this is the prayer of abandonment, because it seems that Jesus is abandoned here. At the beginning of the gospel stories, in all four, Jesus is baptized, and the voice comes out of heaven saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And yet he's not talking at this point in the story, is he? Instead of God saying, "This is my son that I'm well pleased," Jesus is saying, "Where are you?" That's what's happening here. If Jesus is crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" it's kind of implied that he doesn't feel God there at the time, does he? Do you realize how big of a deal that is for Jesus Christ not to be experiencing the full presence of God the Father at any given moment? Like, remember that the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit exist in a perfect unity called the what? The Trinity. The Trinity is the biblical description of what's going on in the Godhead. They're three separate persons. They're three separate people, but they are one entity. They're one God, perfectly united for all of eternity from before time was even invented, and yet Jesus on the cross is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because at that moment, Jesus has the sins of the world laid upon his shoulders. Everything you've ever done wrong, anytime you've had an opportunity to do good and didn't do it, all of those things are sitting on God, and can that exist in union with God? No. And so in that moment, the Trinity might have been broken. You know how big of a deal that is? Like, the good news is the moment passes and we get to the next moment. We'll get to the next prayer of Jesus in a minute. But in that moment, it's God has forsaken the Son. That's what's powerful about that is that God exists outside of time, and so anything he chooses to do inside of time, in some sense, he might be experiencing it for all of eternity. And so his decision to send his Son into the world to save us caused him to perpetually experience a wound of being broken at some point. God's choice to save you meant that he was wounded for all of eternity. And we see in the book of Revelation when they gather around the throne room and they're all encircling the throne and there's all that worship going on, and it says, and they looked at the throne and behold, there was a wounded lamb. That's, God was willing to be wounded for eternity. He's going to be the only one wounded in heaven. But he chose to do that for us. And that's pretty powerful. The bright side to the story, though, moving on, and maybe Jesus didn't only have God's forsakenness in his mind, but commonplace during that day, commonplace during today's age, I think, too, is when you say the first line to a song, do you imply usually the rest of the song? Like, if I was to say, is this the real life? Is this just fantasy? I'm wanting you to say what? Maybe, what you want, baby, I got it. What you need, do you know I got it? All I'm asking is for what? Yeah, so it works. When you say the beginning of a song, you're wanting some of the rest of the song, right? Maybe when you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I will dry them all. What is that one? Like a bridge over troubled water. Maybe more conservative ones of you who are upset for me quoting Bohemian Rhapsody earlier. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, what's the rest? Come on, don't you know your hymns? When the roll is called up yonder. But no, so when you say the first line of a song, quite often you want the rest of the song to be thought of, right? Usually, unless you're just making an allusion, but usually the allusion is because you want it to have greater meaning brought up. And I say that to point out Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22 begins with the line, my God, why have you forsaken me? It also has a whole lot of overlapping themes with what Jesus was going through on the cross. Here's the whole song. Perhaps Jesus wanted people to acknowledge the rest of the song, that many of them would have known this song by heart. It's out of the book of Psalms, which was the hymn book back in that day and age. Our hymn books today have more songs than the book of Psalms does, and so very likely they knew this song. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are the one who took me, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So the song begins in abandonment, but then it goes on to actually describe a little bit of what Jesus is going through on the cross, and then it ends in triumph, saying, God has saved the day. It's not just a song of depression and abandonment, but God is hearing the cries of those afflicted. And even to the next generations, the ones who aren't even born yet, will get to tell them that God did it. Going back to the Gospels, Luke chapter 23, now they're chronologically the next prayer he says on the cross. Luke doesn't tell us the one that Mark and Matthew tell us, but he tells us another one, starting in verse 44 of Luke chapter 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So notice again that these verses overlap, and they've got details that you've already heard before, but Luke records this different set of words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Traditionally, this is called the prayer of reunion because he's not calling God just a generic, my God. He's saying Father again. He's not a God who's far off anymore. He's reunited, looking forward to that reunification, I think, with the Father, because now it is finished, which is what John tells us he cries out. Matthew's gospel tells us he willingly gave up his spirit. It says he did that out of his own will, so he gave up and let go. It shows that he did still sacrifice his own life. This prayer of Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, teaches us that Jesus knew that even though he had maybe been forsaken by the Father, and even though he'd gone through the suffering, that he knows the end result of it all, that his spirit goes to the Father. And so he gives up his life, he pays the price for sins, he soon gets to be reunited. And the fact that curtain was torn in two, which has been noted in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, that curtain torn in two was the actual physical, literal separation between God's people and God himself. It's also the symbolic separation, too, between sinful people and a sinless God. And it's been ripped in two now. It was part of the temple, and it's what kept people from going into God's throne room. And it's no longer doing that anymore. Jesus paid the price for any forced separation between God and man. And while hanging on the cross, while bearing our sins, while making justification for us very sinful people, being forsaken by God, yet looking forward to the restoration of joining with God the Father again, Jesus prayed three prayers in those hours on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so what do we learn from these prayers? What do we actually get out of this and take from this and hopefully grow from? And a lot of what we learn from these details is really just head knowledge. We get to see what happened, see what Jesus did. But we also see that in the utmost of pain, Jesus sought forgiveness of those causing him pain. Jesus paid the ultimate price in order to save us. Jesus was still able to call God the Father and look forward to the end of the trial. But that head knowledge is pretty powerful head knowledge, isn't it? And that should lead us not just to head knowledge, but to some heart's passion too. It should teach us a story that's worth sharing with people and a story we want to tell. It should lead us to want to live our lives differently as a result of it, not wanting to add any more sins to the shoulders of Jesus. Perhaps maybe we should seek forgiveness of those around us, like Jesus was willing to. If Jesus can forgive the people that have literally beaten him and hung him on a cross, surely you can forgive your brother from 15 years ago when he did such and such to you. Or you can forgive that person who cut you off on the road. Maybe the boss that did that one thing and now you can never forgive him again. But if Jesus can forgive, you can forgive. You can forgive too. You do not have it as bad as Jesus did, and he was willing to say, forgive them. Also, knowing that no one had it as bad as Jesus did, and he was willing to say, forgive them, means that you can't be so far gone a sinner that Jesus isn't willing to forgive you. He was willing to forgive the people literally standing there, mocking him openly, hanging a sign above his head about that, who contributed to the breaking apart of who he was in those hours, and yet he said, forgive them. Perhaps maybe we could think about, even though sometimes it feels like God has lost us and it feels like maybe God is silent and we might feel like saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps we can think of the rest of the story and know that, no, he hasn't forsaken me. It just feels like he's not here right now. Sometimes maybe because God is crying too is why he's alongside of you and seems silent. But there's the end of the story when you get to tell the generations a story about what he's done for you. Maybe there's that part we learn. Perhaps we should call upon God as our Father and say, into your hands I commit my spirit, and be excited that he's giving his spirit back to live in us if we just are willing to give our souls to him. Have you done that yet? If you have, do you live those things out? This is like the greatest story ever. This is a story that we should tell people. Do you believe this story enough to let it change who you are? And you believe the story enough to tell people who don't believe it? This week is the Passion Week. It presents an excellent opportunity to share the story again and again and again, right? Like, easy segue. What are you doing for Easter? You just opened up a conversation about the gospel. Another easy segue. It's Friday. Do you know why they call this day good? Because it actually is kind of a conundrum, right? Because it's Good Friday even though Jesus died on that day. The reason why it's good is because Jesus paid the price for our sins on that day. That's why it's good. You just shared the gospel with someone. Like, this story is a great story that we should share all times of the year, but this week you've got no excuse not to share the story. So make sure you tell this story to people. If you'd like to accept this story for the first time when we stand and sing in a minute, then feel free to come talk to me about this story. I'd love to share the story with you personally, too. Yeah, I'll do it. Let's sing this song. The musicians aren't going to be up here because this is a double a cappella song Sunday, isn't it? It's an old hymn. I hope, who does not know, I'd love to tell the story. Okay, some people don't know it. Those of you who do know it, sing it out. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else would do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. The next verse is the one I want to cover. I love to tell the story. It's pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it, More wonderfully sweet, I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. So tell the story. This week it's easy to tell the story. Make sure you tell the story this week. Make sure the story is real in your own life and it impacts you. Tell the story again and again. Even to people who've heard it already, you don't know how many times they need to hear before it clicks. You don't know if they weren't even listening the first time they heard it. So tell the story over and over again this Sunday or this week. Please pray with me. God, we are thankful for the story of the gospel that you sent your son to this earth to pay for our sins and that you've made us a part of your story, that we get to look forward to being in heaven where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain anymore. And the only one wounded there is you because you wounded yourself for us. So God, we look forward to that. May we go out and tell the story this week. May we be moved by the story and the fact that we're a part of the story so much we tell it to others. So God, help us to be encouraged and reminded to tell the story. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.